Well, as we come to the book of Acts and the 17th chapter this morning, we bear in mind that in the 16th chapter, Paul and Silas have been in the city of Philippi, in the western part of Macedonia, and there they have been proclaiming the gospel. There is no synagogue there, so they had met with those who were worshippers of Yahweh on the riverbank outside the city, where there was a known place for the people to congregate, to pray and to read the scriptures. And it was not without fruit, their labours in Philippi, but at the same time it was not without persecution. And they found themselves in prison, having been beaten with rods, and by a miracle of God's power, they were freed from that imprisonment and given another opportunity to proclaim the gospel, whereby the very jailer that had imprisoned them in the stocks came to see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ and was saved along with his family. But the ruling authorities of that city, having released them from prison, commanded them to leave the city, and so the beginning of chapter 17 we see that they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia and come to Thessalonica. So they make a journey of, well, as the crow flies, it's about 100 kilometres from Philippi to Thessalonica, but because of the territory and terrain that they have to pass through, it's almost 150 kilometres that they have to journey, and it seems that they do so over the course of about 3 days, making two stops along the way. And at last they come then to what we would call, I suppose, the capital city of Macedonia. It was the principal city of that province of the Roman Empire. And a strategic one. Again, we've observed that Paul likes to focus his ministry in strategic centres, places of trade, for example, where there's lots of people coming and going and passing through, places of government, which tend to draw people from the regions around, places where other teachers, philosophers, may gather to proclaim their views. And in those kinds of strategic locations, Paul proclaims the gospel with the intention that from that, as a central hub of ministry, the church that is planted there may reach out into the surrounding countryside with the gospel. And so he has come to this city of Thessalonica, this principal city of the region of Macedonia. And again, as was his custom, Paul enters the synagogue. So we know immediately that there are many more Jews in Thessalonica than there were in Philippi, where there was no synagogue. He searches out, finds the synagogue, makes himself known to the authorities in the synagogue. He's recognized as a student of Gamaliel, as a teacher of the scriptures, and he would have been invited then to speak to the congregation that gathers. And it appears that on three Sabbath days he's invited to speak in this particular synagogue. We don't know whether it was three consecutive Sabbath days or three Sabbath days over a longer period of time. We're not told precisely, and commentators have determined different conclusions from the evidence here and also in the letters of Paul to the church in Thessalonica that we find in our New Testaments. But there's no reason to think that these weren't three consecutive Sabbaths. And judging from the response of the people, it's my conclusion that they were most likely three consecutive Sabbaths that he was invited to speak. And he does so, having had varied success in the synagogues in the past. He continues to make this his first port of call, as it were, in the proclaiming of the gospel. But it's not the only place that he will preach, because when we read 1 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, he tells us that many of those to whom he's writing were converted from worshipping idols. And so, even though there's no direct mention of Paul preaching to the Gentiles in the marketplace, for example, it is almost certain that he would have been doing that concurrently with him speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath days over this 3 week or more period of time. And what does he do? Well, we're told that as he enters the synagogue to speak, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So the people who are gathered there in the synagogue, they will have been a congregation made up of Jews and of Gentiles who have adopted the Jewish religion. They are worshippers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they too will gather in the synagogue to sing the psalms and hear the scriptures read and hear a teacher speak about the scriptures and what they have to say. And this is the congregation then that Paul faces in the synagogue as he takes up the scriptures and as he reasons with them from the scriptures. He's building up an argument from various passages in the scriptures. He's comparing scripture with scripture and speaking to the people and saying to them, well, here it says this and there it says that, and this is what these things mean. And what we need to take note of is that the scriptures are at the forefront of what Paul is doing here. He's handling the word of God, this revelation that God has given to his people, a book that the Jews would have held in high esteem. This is the only place that Paul can go to try to convince this people, this congregation, that the message that he has been commissioned to share with the world is a message worth hearing, a message worth taking to heart and responding to. He couldn't simply come into the synagogue and say, well, you know, I've been thinking a lot over the last few years about God and the way that he has revealed himself to us. And you know that he's revealed himself to us in amazing ways through history. And in these last days, he's revealed himself to us through his Son. And he could have proceeded then to speak about how God had revealed himself through his Son. But that would have just been, to a Jewish ear, his own fancy, his own ideas, his own conclusions about things that had gone on in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. But Paul doesn't start there. He starts with the word of God, with the revelation of the word of God that these people in his congregation already accept as the word of God. And he reasons with them from the scriptures. What does he reason? What argument is he building as he compares scripture with scripture and he presents it to them? Well, we're told that he is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He's explaining. Literally, the Greek word here means to open up. It's the same phrase that Luke records for us at the end of his gospel in chapter 24, when Jesus meets with the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus after he has been crucified and buried, and as far as they know, that's where he still is, entombed in a garden outside the walls of Jerusalem. But Luke tells us in verse 32 that the disciples speak to one another after Jesus has departed and says, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And this is exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul is doing now before this congregation in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He is opening up the scriptures. He's presenting to them what the scriptures teach. He's explaining it and proving it. And this word proving literally means to set before, to put before someone. It's used in various ways in the New Testament. We have it, for example, on the occasion of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the bread, as it was broken, was set before the people. And this is the same word that is being used here. Paul is setting before the people what the scriptures are saying about the Christ. This word's also used of committing or entrusting something to someone. And that, I think, is very important for us to understand. As Paul is reasoning with these people, as he's opening up the scriptures, explaining the scriptures to them, he's not merely proving a point. He's not merely stating facts and attempting to prove those facts so that the congregation in front of him will say, oh yes, I can see that, I see where you get that from, I understand why you've drawn those conclusions, you've really proved your point. Paul isn't about proving a point. That's not his aim. That's not what he wants the conclusion of this service in the synagogue to be. What Paul wants is this message, this truth that he is presenting, to be received, to be taken to heart and acted upon. He is committing this message to them. He is entrusting this message to them. He is setting this message before them so that they will do something with it. Jesus has observed that the people who had been listening to him had grown hungry, and there was nowhere for them to buy any food. So he broke the bread and the fish, and he distributed it, and his disciples set it before the people. For them to do what? Look at it? Stare at it? Say, wow, look what he just did. He made those few loaves and fish enough to feed 5,000 people or more. Isn't that a wonderful miracle? So Jesus did it that they might take up the bread and the fish and put it in their mouths and chew on it and swallow it and have their hunger satisfied. He wanted, intended, that they do something with what he set before them. And this is what Paul desires. As he is setting before these people the truth about the Christ, he intends that it not just fill their heads with certain facts and they say, oh yes, you proved your point, never saw it like that before, but now I do. He wants it to change them. He wants it to enter into their very being and produce a result. And that result that he desires, of course, is that they will believe who the Christ is, and in believing who the Christ is, entrust themselves to that Christ. And so Paul proceeds to open up the scriptures as his Saviour had done before him on the road to Emmaus. And I suppose we could spend a month of Sundays thinking about what Paul would have said to this Jewish congregation, seeking to demonstrate to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. But you see, in that little summary that Luke has given to us in this account of Paul's time in Thessalonica, we have the heart of the issue, particularly for the Jews, that the Christ must suffer and die and rise from the dead. That wasn't the picture of the Messiah that they had. That wasn't the way that they understood that God, through his anointed one, would bring deliverance to his people Israel. They weren't thinking of a suffering servant. They were thinking of a glorious conqueror who would come and vanquish the foe and set up his own throne and rule over the kingdoms of the earth. That was the view they had. That was the expectation they had. And as Paul comes into this synagogue, then he goes to the scriptures with this aim, that he show them who the Christ is and what the Christ must do. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if Paul wouldn't have gone back to, as Jesus did, the writings of Moses. That's where Jesus started on the road to Emmaus. He began with Moses. And I can imagine Paul saying, well, you know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he filled the earth with every good thing. And in the earth he created a garden. He planted it there and he prepared it there. And there he placed our first parents, Adam and Eve. And there they had everything that their heart could desire, and peace with God, and the joy of walking with him in the cool of the day and fellowshipping with him. But they were tempted by the serpent to eat the fruit of one tree that they were forbidden to eat from. And in eating that fruit, they rebelled against their Creator and against their God. And they plunged the whole of humanity into a state of sin and alienation from God. And God cursed them there in the garden and drove them out of the garden. And he cursed the serpent that had tempted them. And he said to that serpent that there would be enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel. And I think that Paul may well have started there. Right at the very beginning. At the beginning of the problem of sin entering the world. You see, the problem for the Jews there in Thessalonica, the problem for the Jews in Philippi, or in Lydda, or Derbe, or in Antioch, or in Jerusalem, the problem for the Jews was not the Romans. The problem for the Jews was not their political enemies. It hadn't been the Medes and the Persians before the Romans, or the Babylonians before the Medes and the Persians. The problem for the Jews was their sin. Their sin that separated them from God, that has ample witness in the history of the Israelites, from their redemption out of slavery in Egypt, all through the years of wandering in the wilderness, even through the period of the judges and the kings in the land of promise. They are a stiff-necked people. They were constantly rebellious against their God. You see, the problem of deliverance for the Jews and anyone else isn't the problem of political oppression or social injustice. The problem is sin. An alienation from God, separation from him, having been driven out under his condemnation from his presence. We were made to glorify him. We were made to serve him. And as creatures made for that particular purpose, we can never be satisfied, and we can never be happy, and we can never be fulfilled apart from that. From being in fellowship with God, in service to our God, honouring and glorifying him in holy fellowship with him. And so Paul would begin with the problem, the real problem. The real problem is sin and separation from God. And the deliverer, the one who must come to deliver us from this real problem that our own hearts and our own minds, our own consciences testify is the real issue. This one who would come to deliver must destroy sin, must destroy the serpent. But in doing so, he must suffer. So right at the very beginning of the Bible, we have this picture of a suffering conqueror, of one who will gain the victory and bring deliverance to the people whom God will save by his own suffering. Such a different picture and expectation than that which the Jews had. And so he reasons with them, he explains to them, he opens it up from the scriptures, he sets it before them, and he says, this is what the scriptures are saying. And he would move on from there, of course, through the Old Testament scriptures, and he would find his way, no doubt, fairly quickly to the prophet Isaiah and the 53rd chapter, where the testimony of Isaiah the prophet concerning the Messiah who was to come was that this Messiah would suffer, that he would be bruised, that he would be afflicted, and that he would die. And not on his own account, not for his own wrongdoing, not for his own failure, but for others, for those who had gone away from God, for those who had wandered like sheep and gone their own way and done their own thing, this deliverer would come for them and in their place take the wrath that they deserved, take the punishment that they deserved. And he would show them that the suffering of the Messiah would be a substitutionary suffering. It would be a suffering in the place of others so that others might not suffer. And so he would suffer. And so he would die. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring them to God, that he might restore them. And then he would, of course, have to have explained that this suffering Messiah, this servant who would give his life as a ransom for many, wouldn't remain dead, wouldn't remain cut off, but God would raise him from the dead. So he'd take them to the Psalms, Psalm 16 and verse 10 in particular, that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but he would raise him again from Sheol. And this is what Paul would be doing then. He is explaining and unravelling all of the misunderstandings of his congregation and presenting the truth of what the Word of God is saying, comparing scripture with scripture, building argument upon argument, setting forth before them the truth of God's Word. And then, as he's done that, perhaps he's done that over the course of one Sabbath and then another Sabbath, and then a third Sabbath comes, and he says, and Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Having demonstrated to them what the scriptures really teach concerning the deliverance that the Messiah would bring for his people, Paul then says, and Jesus is the Messiah. And then he would set out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, to demonstrate, to reason with them. And then he would unfold the life of Jesus Christ from his birth under those miraculous circumstances, through his adulthood and his ministry and his works and his words, focusing in, of course, upon his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and his ascension, his resurrection and his ascension. And so he would apply God's revelation of a suffering Messiah to this person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the seed of the woman. He's the one. He's the one who long ago in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve were being banished from that garden, this is the one that was the seed of the woman to come. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has destroyed sin. And he has done so by offering his own body as a sacrifice for sinners. He has become the suffering servant who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. He is the resurrected Lord who now ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God and has all authority committed to him and is ruling over the world. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word that Paul would have preached in that synagogue in Thessalonica. A word of truth that turned every idea that they had on its head and confronted them with a reality that they'd never considered before. And all of it drawn out of the revealed word of God. You know, we have this commission, don't we, today? This same commission that was given to that band of brothers who watched Jesus ascend into heaven, to go into all the world and make disciples. This is our commission. We are commissioned to make followers of Jesus, to declare that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He's not just a saviour for Jews. He's a saviour for sinners of every skin colour, of every ethnic background, of every language conceivable. He is the sinner, the saviour of sinners, because he is the seed of the woman. He is the one who can take the sinful nature that dominates and rules the hearts and lives of every boy or girl born into this world, and he can take that sinful nature and uproot it and plant in its place a nature that shares in the divine nature, a righteous, fruitful, God-honoring life. And this is what we are to proclaim. Now, how are we going to proclaim this message? And it's not just the message that gets preached from a pulpit. It is the explanation that every Christian must be prepared to give as a reason for the hope that they have. This is what Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Are you ready? Are you prepared? How are you going to be ready? How are you going to be prepared to give a reason for the hope? A reason that is convincing. A reason that is intended not for the other person to turn around and say to you, well, now I understand why you live the way that you do, and that's all very nice for you. I'm glad for you. I'm happy for you.
But how are you going to present it in such a way that you are setting before them a truth that must impact their lives, that they must do something with? You see, the gospel is not just about me and what I do in relation to Jesus Christ, and it doesn't really matter about anyone else. The gospel is for all, and all must grapple with its claims, and all must respond to its truth. So as someone asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, your aim should be not just to get them off your back and give them an answer that will not lead to too many awkward questions. Your desire should be to convince them that they need this Saviour, because they too are a sinner, and the God who condemns sinners has provided reconciliation through Jesus Christ, who is your hope. Well, where are you going to go to present that in such a way that it might convince them, that it might cause them to stop and think about themselves? If you base your answer of hope upon your own experience, it's not going to be enough, you see. If you simply start from the fact that you were at a loss to know what to do with your life, you felt so empty, so meaningless in your life, it just seemed so vain, so pointless, and then you heard someone talking about Jesus and how they could give purpose, and he has given you hope. What does that do for anyone? See, we have to go back to the scriptures. We have to found it upon the revelation of God. A revelation that has declared to you and convinced you that you are a sinner under the wrath of God and facing the judgment of God. But that God in his mercy had sent into this world a Saviour for sinners. And that by humbling yourself and repenting of your sins and trusting in the Saviour whom God has provided, you have received hope that you will be spared the judgment of God. Because this Saviour who came into the world took the judgment of God on your behalf. And he has freed you and reconciled you to God, so that there is now peace between you and God rather than enmity between you and God. And he's doing this all over the world every day. And that all comes out of the scriptures, you see, which speaks to us of our sin and of the judgment to come and of the Saviour that has been provided. Paul went to the scriptures, and we must too, because the scriptures are the revelation of God. Well, Paul proclaimed the gospel, but not everyone received it. In fact, a great many rejected the gospel. Yes, some Jews were persuaded, Luke tells us. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So there in the synagogue were, as I said, the Jews and Gentiles who had embraced Yahweh as their God and were worshipping him along with the Jews. They were the God-fearers, the worshippers of God. And they've heard Paul reasoning with them, opening up the scriptures for them, setting before them Christ Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And some are persuaded. Some are convinced. Some receive it and take it to heart and respond in repentance and faith. But the Jews were jealous. Some translations say the unbelieving Jews. Well, didn't really need to say that. That's taken for granted. Some of the Greek texts have unbelieving in there and some of them don't. So that's why you find it differently in different translations. But these Jews, they may be from among the leaders of the Jews that
That's one way that the word Jews is used, as we saw in the case of situation in Lydda. Here it seems to be more general than that. Anyone who hadn't been persuaded, of the some who had been persuaded, all the rest were jealous. What are they jealous for? Why are they responding with jealousy? As they see some responding. Well, it's probably not the some that are responding to what Paul has to say that causes them jealousy. It probably has far more to do with the great many of the devout Greeks. Of these people who were on the verge of, if not already having become, proselytes of Judaism, full converts to Judaism. And suddenly, these people who previously had become convinced that the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were not true gods, and there was only one true and living God, and that was Yahweh, the God of Israel. These people who had become convinced of the reality of there being one God, one true God, and had begun to worship him, now they're going on after Paul and Silas. Well, they weren't at all happy about that. In fact, in their zeal against Paul and Silas, they raise up a mob against them. They come seeking for them. They attack the house of Jason, where it's apparent Paul and Silas must have been staying. And having been unable to find Paul and Silas there, they drag Jason and some of the other brothers, some of the other converts, to the city authorities. They reject all of the reasoning of the Apostle Paul. They remain unconvinced that the major problem of their lives is sin. They are totally unconvinced that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again. And they will have nothing to do with the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah promised by God. They reject it all. And as they reject the ideas that are being presented, they reject the messengers. They turn against the messengers. And they seek to drive the messengers before the judges, but they're unable to find them. And so instead they draw some of the recent converts, Jason, and some of the other brothers before the authorities. And there they misrepresent what has been said. They misunderstand perhaps what has been said, misinterpret certainly what has been said, and present false accusations that are so similar to the accusations that were brought against Jesus Christ. He's the king of the Jews, his antagonists had said. We serve no king but Caesar, they said. And it was on that basis that Pilate, in the end, though unconvinced, was nevertheless willing to hand Jesus over. And it's the same argument now that these Jewish ringleaders bring before the authorities in Thessalonica. They're saying that there's another king than Caesar, and his name's Jesus, and that would be enough to instill in any royal Roman leader's heart fear. They couldn't afford to have any suggestion of that kind of idea in their jurisdiction. They must stamp it out. They must get rid of this immediately. And so it's a great ploy to make. It's a great claim to present. And so the politarchs, the judges, they were elected officials in this city, which was a free Roman city, listened to the arguments, and then they asked, well, where are the accused? Well, sorry, we can't find them. What are the charges? Can you prove the charges? And it seems that they're unable to prove the charges. And so the response, very different from Philippi, isn't it? Where Paul has no opportunity to defend himself, gets dragged away, beaten up, put in stocks in the inner cell of the prison without a fair trial. Here he's given a fair trial, and what's more, it seems like the judges are reasonable in their response. Their accusers can't bring any evidence, they can't bring the accused, and so they simply stipulate that Jason, who has been providing accommodation, who has been hosting these supposed promoters of a false king, they take money as security from Jason. In other words, Jason has to say, I'm not going to harbour them anymore, I'm not going to promote this idea anymore, and then they let them go. Rejection of the gospel shouldn't come as a surprise. Everywhere that Paul has gone, there have been those who have rejected the gospel. Everywhere that Paul has gone, he has met hardship from the hands of those who have rejected the gospel. No, opposition to the gospel is rarely rational. It's often vehement. It twists the truth. And it goes beyond anything that is reasonable. You see, these people, they're not open to debate. They're not open to thinking through and reasoning through. They hate what Paul has to say, but they're not going to the scriptures and saying, well, this can't be true because this is true. This can't be the right interpretation because it says this over here. And they haven't taken Paul and Silas and sat down with them. They've got a mob together. They've got the people from the gutters, literally, is what the Greek suggests. They got the lowest of the low together as a band against these men who have been preaching in the synagogue. They claim that they've been stirring, causing trouble and turning the world upside down. Whereas in reality, when you read through the book of Acts, it's not the missionaries who are causing the trouble, is it? It's the people who take offence at what the missionaries are saying. They're the ones who stir up the mobs. They're the ones who stir up the crowds. They're the ones who are causing trouble and disturbing the peace. Now, opposition to the gospel doesn't follow fair and judicious lines. It is irrational, unreasonable, and twists the truth. And we ought to expect that. When we try and share the gospel with people, if they get all heated and angry, which is totally unreasonable, we shouldn't be surprised, because we have so much evidence of that that we ought to have learned by now to expect it. But even though Paul met that kind of opposition over and over again, it didn't stop him, did it? It didn't stop him from proclaiming the gospel. And so the brothers, we're told, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And off they go then to Berea. And when they get there, they immediately go to the Jewish synagogue and they start all over again. The same old, same old. Paul hasn't been put off. He hasn't been dissuaded by the
the small response of those who have been persuaded in Thessalonica and the multitude who have not believed. That hasn't put him off. He's not saying to himself, it's just not worth it. All of this pain, all of this suffering, all of this hardship is not worth it. He goes to another town, another city. And there he finds the synagogue and he begins to reason with the people, to explain to the people, to open up the scriptures to the people, to set before them these same truths over again. And what happens? Well, we find that the Jews in Berea are very different from the Jews in Thessalonica. They're more noble, we're told. That doesn't mean that they were all aristocrats. It means that they were more noble-minded. They were more fair-minded. They were more open to hearing what is being said. But more than that, they don't just listen. They're not just open. They're not just sponges that will absorb whatever liquid is poured over them. No, they take what Paul is saying, and we're told that they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They listened earnestly. They're attentive. They're not daydreaming through the sermon. They're committing themselves to hearing what is being said. They're scratching their heads and they're saying, is that right? I don't really know. I've never heard it put that way. And then they're going home. Or they're gathering together. More likely, I think, they're gathering together in a group, perhaps after Paul has left. And they're taking the scroll out, the scroll of the scriptures. And they're studying it together. They're examining it together. The language that is used in the original Greek suggests almost the idea of a jury examining evidence in order to come to a conclusion. That's the idea that is conveyed in the original Greek. They're receiving the word with all eagerness and they're examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's why they're more noble-minded than the people in Thessalonica, who with a knee-jerk reaction of hatred to the message and the messengers stir up the mob against them. These people are saying, well, I'm not really sure about this. What do the scriptures say? And they're searching through the scriptures and someone says, what about this text over here? And someone else says, oh, and this text over here says such and such. And they examine the scriptures and they think about what Paul has said to them. And they critically are evaluating his word by the word of God. And we're told that as they are doing this, many of them therefore believed. Many of them. And not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. So there are both Greeks and Jews, again, are discovering the truth about God's revelation of a deliverer, of a Messiah. They're discovering the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth is and what he has done. And as they discover the truth of these things that has been set before them, they're taking it up and they're taking it for themselves and they're saying, I want him to be my deliverer. I want him to take away my sins. I want him to reconcile me to God. And so they're gaining. They're gaining the blessing of the remission of sins as they trust in this deliverer, this Messiah. And how is this? Is it just that they were more reasonable? Is it just that they were not so hot-headed as the Thessalonians? Did Berea have a more pastoral scenery that calmed everyone's nerves and made them much more open to other ideas? And is it that that has caused the Bereans to respond in this more positive way?
Well, we've already seen, haven't we, that it was the Spirit of God who opened Lydia's heart to the gospel.
And we could say that as those two disciples of Jesus Christ were walking along the road to Emmaus and Jesus opened the scriptures to them, if we carried on reading a little further, we would have read that he opened their hearts.
It's a work of God, you see, that transforms a person so that they will receive the word and weigh up the word and accept the truth of that word.
But it's not just being zapped. It's about taking the word of God as he has given it to us and studying it and weighing it and, to use the language of Jesus Christ, counting the cost. Is this true? If it's true, is it worth it? And if it's worth it, what am I going to do about it? And so we must be students of the word. Whether you're a believer here this morning or currently an unbeliever, I exhort you to be a student of the word, to examine the scriptures, to ask yourself, are these things so? Because if these things are so, their implications are eternal. It's not just about being happy today, being satisfied today, having a sense of purpose and fulfillment today. We are talking about forever. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about a difference of spending eternity under the justice and condemnation of a holy God against whom we have rebelled, or spending eternity in the presence of God with his smile upon us because he's cleansed us of our sins and forgiven us and we have been reconciled to him. We must examine the scriptures to see if it's true, and if it is true, then we must do something about it. We must act upon it. We must take the bread and the fish and eat them so that our hunger is satisfied. We must take the Saviour and believe in him and entrust our lives to him that we might be saved.
Such a mixed reception Paul had in Thessalonica and in Berea, because the Thessalonians, you know, they're hot on his heel. Here they come over the hills. They've heard that Paul is preaching the same message in Berea, and they hate him so much, and they hate the message so much, that they will not have him preach it in another place as well. And so they come and they do the same thing. They're agitating, they're stirring the crowds, and the brothers there set him on his way to the sea that he might flee from their persecution and have another day to preach the gospel. And it may be that the animosity and hatred dog us all the days of our lives. We just cannot shake it off. It feels as though there is no peace because we're followers of Jesus Christ, and we desire to call others to follow Jesus Christ. But if the scriptures are true, then it lays for us a foundation on which we can live, build a life that will last for eternity and receive the blessings of a God of mercy. The scriptures must be our foundation, not our circumstances, not our ease, not our own ideas. And as we believe the scriptures, we must live them out. And in living them out, we must be a light, a beacon, shining in the darkness of this world
sharing the gospel with others. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in our weakness, that we would not fear those who are hostile towards us because we are your followers. Give us the boldness that we need every day to remain steadfast and true to you, we pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it tells us about you. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, of his willingness to come into the world and suffer and die to reconcile us to you. And we pray that you would help us to share in his sufferings, that we may share in his glory. Have mercy, we pray, upon those among us this morning who have heard the gospel, but who have not believed, who have not been persuaded. Lord, we appeal to you. By your Spirit's work in their lives, open their hearts to the truth, and may they receive it and be transformed by it, we pray. In his precious name, amen.